It's privileged to be bringing God's word to you again this morning. And we are, as Johnny just said, in John chapter 5 this morning. And there's a pattern that is developing as we work our way through John's gospel. John tells us something that Jesus did to grab people's attention. He called these things signs. And then he describes how different people reacted to Jesus as a result. John is describing Jesus to us. But he's also fascinated by the audience. He's sort of saying, well, let's see how they react to Jesus over that then. Let's see what they make of that. The people who were there with Jesus had to respond in some way, and in a very real sense. As we look at Jesus in the Gospels, we need to respond to him too. This is not dry history we're looking at. It's not just stories to give the Bible a bit of colour. No, this is information to you this morning, and it demands a response. Today we're coming to chapter 5. Of John's gospel. The pattern is no different. First of all, Jesus heals someone in spectacular fashion. That's the sign. And then the Jewish leaders begin to debate amongst themselves. Well, what does this mean? What do we make of this? They debate with themselves, and then they debate with the person who was healed, and then they debate with Jesus himself. And all the signs point to one thing. All the signs point to that Jesus is Lord. And so we need to see the sign. We need to understand the sign. We need to make sure that we are responding to it in the right way ourselves, in the way that it demands. Now, I'm going to read the chapter to you, or at least the first part of it, in a moment. Just before I do, I just want to make a comment on the translation of the Bible that I'm using. We tend to read from the New International Version of the Bible, and so this is a story about someone who is unable to walk. And the word that is used to describe that person in this translation of the Bible is invalid. Now, I don't know about you, but that jars with me. I don't think that is an appropriate word to use for anybody with physical disabilities. That's not an issue with God's word. That's not an issue with the Bible itself. It's just an issue with our current English translation and the way that language moves on over time. So rather than dance around it, I'll just read it straight, but with something of an apology for our English translation at that point in the story. But let me just get into it. Let's read chapter 5. It says this: sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there, who had been an invalid for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids that you carry your mat." But he replied, "Well, the man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So there is three ways here in what we just read that Jesus shows that he is Lord. And I'll tell you what they are. Firstly, Jesus started by showing that he is Lord over the physical world. This was the sign. This was the thing to grab people's attention, and it really did. Now, the pool named Bethesda is well known in Jerusalem. It's just north of the temple area, and it's been subject to much archaeological digging in recent years. And even though in the Middle Ages there was a Byzantine church kind of built on top of it, which kind of makes it a bit more complicated, but you dig down under that and you find this pool. It's kind of still there. It was really two rectangular pools. There was a dam in between the two, and it was surrounded then all the way round and through the middle with these covered walkways called colonnades. But here's the strange thing. Every now and again, the water of the pool would be stirred somehow. And it was commonly believed that at those times when the water was stirred, that it held some healing property. Consequently, many people who had some kind of ailment or physical disability used to camp out as close to the water as they could. And the feeling was that the maximum medicinal benefit of the water would be achieved by the person who spotted it first and got into the water the quickest. I imagine them sort of sliding in quietly, hoping that nobody else would notice. But of course, then a few others would spot it as well, and then there'd be movement, and then there'd be a commotion, and suddenly everybody would be in the water. It'd be, you know, like wildebeest crossing an African river, or Bournemouth Beach on a sunny summer's day or something. You know, just everybody in there. And any healing property of the water would seemingly be lost. You snooze, you lose. So who knows what was going on there? It's mysterious, isn't it? One explanation was that this was a supernatural occurrence. If if you were following through the passage as I was reading it, or you've got a Bible in front of you now, you might notice that verse 4 is missing. And that's because even though some really, really early copies of John's Gospel included verse 4, other copies, perhaps more reliable manuscripts, don't have verse 4 in. Well, the missing verse 4, which you'll find in your footnote, says this. It says, from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. There was a commonly held supernatural explanation for what was going on. And then others believed there was a physical explanation for the healing power of the water. It's thought likely that although most of the water came from a reservoir called Solomon's Pool, that there was another spring, another water source that fed into the water, and that this water source may have been rich in iron mineral content, possibly even turning the water red in swirls as the water mixed, but hopelessly diluted once there was all sort of splashing around and the water was mixed up. The trick was to get into the mineral-rich part of the water before it was all stirred up. Maybe. Whatever was going on with the water, the focus of this story is Jesus. Because he picked a person out of the crowd. And even though this man had all his attention on the water, he's like, yeah, I want to be healed. I need to get down there. Actually, Jesus just bypassed all of that. He simply overruled, and the man was healed in an instant, able to walk again. Ultimately, it did not matter what was going on with the water. Jesus was Lord of it all. Is it supernatural? Is it physical? What's going on here? The point is that Jesus is Lord of it all. He had total authority. And he has total authority over the physical world. And this challenges how we view Jesus and how you relate to Jesus throughout your life. Jesus is real world. He's Lord of real physical things. And that makes a difference. He's not an idea. He's not a symbol. You know, when I say Jesus, what I just mean is that we should all love each other some more. No, he's not a concept. Some people relate to Jesus like a child might relate to an imaginary friend. They step out of reality for a while, lose themselves in a kind of dream world, and it's comforting to have somebody to talk to in that dream world, in that place of suspended reality, and then after a while, they snap back into reality and carry on with their life. Jesus is not your imaginary friend. He's in your real world. And that makes a difference. How does it make a difference? Well, for one thing, it means that Jesus is with you in the tangible, gritty reality of your day. We saw in John chapter 1, back at the start, that Jesus is the creator of everything that exists. It says in Colossians that not only did Jesus create everything, but he also is actively holding everything together. Every atom, every physical property, every element of matter matters to Jesus. He's with you and he sees you and he cares about you. Everything you can see with your eyes right now is under the lordship and the authority of Jesus. So he cares about you, and he cares about what you do with your possessions. He cares about what you do with your house and what you do with your car. He cares about what's going on physically in your body, and he cares about what you do with your body. Let's not get so spiritual about Jesus that we forget that he is Lord over the physical world in which we live. God knows your hopes and your dreams and your emotions and your anxieties, and he cares about all that too. But eventually these things connect with the physical world around us. It's all rooted in our jobs and our children and our health and our activity. And you just need to know that Jesus is Lord there as well. Because the other difference that this makes then is that it means you can pray with confidence for real things to change. If Jesus was nothing more than an imaginary friend, some detached spiritual concept, there would be no point in praying. But because he is Lord of your real world, there is every point in praying. You're praying to the very one who holds it together, to the very one who can make a difference. Now, like with the healing properties of the Pool of Bethesda, we shouldn't get too hung up on whether we are praying for a miraculous intervention or whether we are praying for the natural course of events. Really, that is a false distinction. Jesus chose to heal this person without using the pool at all. Was it an angel that was working the healing there? Was it minerals in the water? I mean, the point is that Jesus was Lord of it all. So whether Jesus chooses to operate in your life in a way that we would recognize as miraculous, or whether he chooses to operate in a way outworking what we would expect to happen, it is still worth praying into it and thanking Jesus for it, because he is Lord of all. Don't ever think, oh, it's okay, Jesus, I've got this one. You know, I don't really need you for this thing. It's all fine. You know, it's just a cold. Yeah, you know, I know that my body will fight it. That's what happens. It's just a car. It's just a job interview. It's just a house sale. I mean, these things just follow their course. It's fine. I don't need you, Jesus. No, Jesus is Lord of it all. Thank God for the physical, biological processes that govern this world. But don't think for a moment that Jesus is beholden to it or subservient to it all, those processes. No, he is Lord over them, able to use them, able to bypass them, but always in control of it all. So bring it all to him in prayer, knowing that his hand is upon it. He is ready to act. He is ready to provide for you. He's ready to bless you, right? In the physical, tangible details of your life. So he is Lord of the physical world. Secondly, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. John tells us in verse 9, particularly wants us to know the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And then with intentional irony, we're told that the Jewish leaders just swooped on this man. He'd just been miraculously healed after being unable to walk for 4 decades. And they said, hey, you're not allowed to carry your mat. I mean, what do you think you're doing with your mat? I mean, the irony, talk about missing the point. Later on, they realized that it was Jesus who had healed this man and had told him to carry his mat. And that really marked the beginning of the Jewish authorities openly opposing Jesus and persecuting him, which would lead eventually to his arrest and his death on the cross. Verse 18 says that they were upset because Jesus claimed to be God, which we'll finish with in a moment, but also because he was breaking the Sabbath. The question that this raises for us is, should Christians keep the Sabbath? And what does that even mean? Well, God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and the Israelites. Not only are they the basis of Old Testament law, they are the moral foundation for any stable society. And certainly once you accept that God is God, you read the Ten Commandments and you just think, yeah, they are good. They are clearly good things. Don't have any other gods. Don't misuse the name of God. Don't lie or murder or commit adultery. I mean, it all makes sense. But the fourth commandment, in fact, the one that is most expanded on, is remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh don't do any work. When I was a child in our family, we wouldn't watch any television on a Sunday. My mum wouldn't do any washing or housework. I mean, or my dad, but he wouldn't do it on any day, to be fair. You couldn't go shopping because none of the shops were open on a Sunday. And then in the 1990s, the Sunday trading laws were changed to allow shops to open on Sundays. And in the years that followed, I guess right up to today, the culture has steadily shifted. So that now there's really little difference between Saturdays and Sundays. Certainly if you go into the city centre on, you know, outside lockdown, it's just so busy on a Sunday. It just looks like a Saturday in many ways. We still do church on a Sunday. Should we be concerned that we have lost the day of rest, or should we just shrug our shoulders, concede it's lost ground, and go with it? Well, let me try and make some quick points then, just to help you kind of process all this. First thing is this: Jesus has fulfilled the law. The best starting point in any, well, what do we do about this kind of question, is to find a place of grace, because that puts Jesus at the center. It's by grace that you have been saved. It's a gift from God. You do not, you cannot earn forgiveness from God by keeping the rules, not even the Ten Commandments. You don't need to keep the rules because Jesus fulfilled the law on your behalf. Now, the Jewish authorities in Jesus' day, they'd lost sight of grace, and they only saw the law. And their response to the healed man was a perfect illustration of where that always turns out. Their list of rules and sub-rules had grown and grown and grown to try and cover every eventuality, including whether or not you were allowed to pick up your sleeping mat on the Sabbath. And this resulted in them majoring on a minor and totally missing the major thing that was going on that day. Don't look for rules about what is acceptable to do and to not do on a Sunday. There is no Grace Church view on whether you should go shopping on a Sunday or whether you should go to the cinema or not or whatever. There's no rules. That's the first thing. Jesus has fulfilled the law. Secondly, the Sabbath principle was established in creation. The Ten Commandments themselves point out that the model for keeping the Sabbath was established in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. It's part of God's creative order, which was set in place long before the law was given to Moses. Have you ever wondered why God created the world in 6 days and then explicitly rested on the seventh day? Why did he do that? Was it because the job was done and he was a bit ahead of schedule and so, you know, figured he had some time spare? Was it because God was a bit worn out after all that creative effort and he just needed to take a bit of a breather before he got on with commanding the universe on day 8? Well, I hope when I put it like that, you can agree that both of those are ridiculous notions. In fact, in John 5, Jesus points out how ridiculous it is. Verse 17, it says, "In his defense, Jesus said to them, My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. God does not stop being God one day out of seven. So why did God rest on the seventh day? Well, I believe it's about rhythm and order, which I'll come back to in a moment. But mostly I believe it's because God wanted us to understand that God is larger than creation. The universe is massive. It's majestic. But it is not as large as God. It does not consume all his resources. It's not a tight fit. Rather, it kind of wobbles around within God. You see, it's in God. God is not in it. Don't look for God somewhere in the world. Don't worship the sun or the stars or anything created. He's not contained within the universe. He is larger than everything. That is the principle that underpins the reason for the Sabbath. God has ordained that you should have one day in every week that is different from all the others. It's because God is larger than your week. He is not contained within it. God does not want you to allocate him a slot in your diary. Well, I suppose I can fit you in then, and maybe there if it's a short appointment. No, he wants you to entrust your entire week into his hands. Imagine that your week is an empty container that God has given you. And into this empty container, you begin to place blocks that represent the things you do each day, your work. If you fill up all the space in the container, you can't see the bottom of the container anymore. And it's so easy to forget that it was God who gave you the container in the first place. That doesn't honor him, and it's not good for you. So God says, leave some space. Keep one day different. Set it aside so that you remember that it was me that gave you all your days. That's the creation principle. Thirdly, my third point is make God the main thing on that seventh day. This is sort of practically speaking. Okay, so we should, in that sense, keep a day of rest, follow this Sabbath principle. But what do we actually do? I mean, do we just stay in bed all day? Do we spend all day in church listening to me? Well, the first thing to do is to make sure you have a break from work. If you have a paid job, have a day a week when you can put it down, when you can do something different. Most of us can do that if we choose to. It doesn't have to be a Sunday with shift work and shop work. That's not always possible, but aim to take one day at least off a week. If you are a single stay-at-home mum or dad, then that is a particular challenge, and God knows that. I guess all you can do is find one day that is perhaps a break from the routine. In terms of what you do on that day, just remember that God has given it to you. It's the bit where you can see the bottom of the container. So ask yourself, how can I serve God? How can I enjoy him? How can I find my place in God today? That's what it means to keep the Sabbath holy. I'm setting this aside for you, Lord. There's no rules on how you answer the question. Gathering as a church, worshipping together, serving one another, I mean, surely that is a massive tool, a massive resource to help you to do just that. So is investing in your family. So is some leisure activity, if that helps you rest. When the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus for what he did on the Sabbath, and you read it in the other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark's Gospel particularly, he replied, "You think I'm here to serve your Sabbath rules?" He said, "No, it's the other way around. The Sabbath is here to serve me." In fact, he said this, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And that's what Jesus showed here in John chapter 5 as well. So take a day, think, how can I worship Jesus particularly with this day? And then fourthly, lastly, the Sabbath is there to do you good. God is a God of order and rhythm and rest. And he created the days and the tides and the seasons. God created the Sabbath because he knew it would do you good. None of us are designed to work 7 days a week. You are designed to work. You are designed to be fruitful and productive and fulfilled, but God knows that the way to be most fruitful and productive and fulfilled is not to make work your number one priority, but actually to find God's measure for your life. So the other thing that Jesus said in Mark chapter 2 was the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Take a day a week and stop working and it will bless you. During lockdown, it seems that some people are working harder than ever. I mean, it's a bit like Eilis's picture of the ark and the whale. Some people working harder than ever, particularly if you're in a caring profession, teaching, homeschooling, life is manic. And then for others, it's like lockdown is a massive slowdown because there's nothing to do and there's nowhere to go and there's nobody to see. Wherever you fit on that spectrum from manic to slowdown, get a rhythm into your week. It's particularly important. If you are furloughed or stuck at home, keep a rhythm in your week. That's not just good life advice, that is a faith position. It's because you are seeing your life in God's hands. Make sure that one day is different. You break the routine and that you see your whole week, your whole time as fitting easily into God's plan for your life. Okay, so we're essentially done. I've only got halfway through John chapter 5, I know. But in summary, let me just say one more way that Jesus is Lord from the sort of later verses I read. Because thirdly, Jesus is Lord of life. I mean life itself. Jesus is Lord of that. Life is a big theme in John's gospel. God wants us to know what life is really all about and know that we can only find that life in Jesus. Jesus is Lord of all the physical things around you. Jesus is Lord of your time and he gives it to us as a gift that we might use it for his glory, including the Sabbath. But he is also Lord of your very life itself. Jesus went on in chapter 5, as we read, to talk about his relationship with God the Father within the Trinity and how that relationship is based on love. And it's a love that just bubbles up and flows like a river. And it's a river, wherever this river flows, wherever the love of God flows as it bubbles up, it just brings life. It's what it does. Verse 20, let me read it to you again. It says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. For just as," I'll skip a bit, but it says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Whatever you feel you have at the moment, if you do not have Jesus right now, you do not have life. And you might think, well, I feel pretty alive. This kind of feels like life to me. The Bible, even here in this chapter, describes you as dead because you are cut off from God. Therefore, you are cut off from the source of life. Now, the good news is that Jesus is in the business of bringing life to people. It is his to give. He is the Lord of life. How do you know if that includes you? Well, the test is in verse 24. Let me read that to you. I realize I forgot to put this one on the PowerPoint next to me. So listen up. It's really important. Verse 24. Jesus says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Let me just read it again. Jesus says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." You've heard the word of God this morning. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord of your life? Do you believe it? He's not smaller than you. He's not a phase. He's not something for you to explore and analyze. I'll just find out about Jesus. No, he is larger than you. And all you can do is find your place in him. That's what it means to believe. That's what this life of God within you enables you to do. You find that you believe. The next verse, which I did remember to put up, verse 25, "The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Oh, I just love that. The dead don't hear, do they? The dead aren't even listening. They're dead. And yet the dead will hear the voice of Jesus. I was living my life dead to God. I wasn't in relationship with him. I wasn't listening for him. I wasn't paying attention to God. And then one day I heard his voice calling me. You see, in Jesus, there is life. Suddenly, I was alive to God. I crossed over from death to life. Have you heard the word of God? Will you take God at his word? Will you make it your statement? Will you make it your testimony that, yeah, Jesus, he really is Lord? I'm just going to pray. Father God, we just affirm your lordship over everything, over this world, over this pandemic, over my life. You are sovereign. You are seated on the throne of heaven. God, would you forgive us for putting you in a box? Would you forgive us for trying to reduce you down to just a compartment of our lives and put a lid on you and say, "Will you just stay in there, God?" No, we need to, you're not in a box this morning. Help us to see you clearly. Open the eyes of our heart, O God, that we might see you, God, in all your glory. A God of salvation. A God who sent your Son, Jesus, uncreated and yet born into mankind, that we might know you, that we might be forgiven for our sins, that we might have life. Lord, we just receive you as the Lord of our lives. Life itself. Lord, I pray that listening to me, wherever people are this morning, there will be those who just know what it is right now to have life quicken within them. They find, hey, I just see what this gospel is. It's good news. Lord, would you bring life? Would you bring salvation, Lord, to people right now, I pray. For all of us, we just affirm you again as Lord of our lives. All the details of our life, we just say, Jesus, come and be Lord again. Our possessions, our things, our activity, our diary, our time. Lord, we give it to you. Be Lord, we pray. We just affirm you, O God, as Lord over all. And we bring you our worship today. Amen.